We sung several songs this morning written by Charles Wesley. And I'm always stunned when I read the lyrics of the songs that Charles Wesley wrote. Wesley was an Arminian. And for all intents and purposes, he writes like a grace man. Oh, I'm sure he believed in God's grace, no question about it. But still, as you read those fine lyrics of some of the songs we sang this morning, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing, my great Redeemer's praise. Oh, those are wonderful things. He's also the one who wrote, And Can It Be? And man, I'll tell you what, when I sing And Can It Be, I don't know about you, but I get goosebumps. Some of y'all say glory bumps, and well, I'll let you do that. It's great. And can it be that I should gain an entrance into the Savior's love? Died he for me. Oh, why would he? Why would he? But he did. And even now, he gives us such great and powerful, wondrous things. Well, you know where I'm at. I don't know why you're looking at me like that. We're in Exodus chapter 9, aren't we? And we are in the midst of the series I have entitled Ready, Set, Go. In it, we have had a front row seat, if you will, to the Lord's majestic performances that He has used to ready or prepare the children of Israel for an exodus from Egypt and on to the promised land. The reason for these majestic performances by the Lord is to reveal His power to the world at large, I believe. And secondly, to the Egyptians in judgment and retribution. And thirdly, to the Hebrews for their salvation. And lastly, these majestic performances by the Lord herein ascribed are for all subsequent generations, including us, that we might know the impeccable, infinite attributes of the sovereign God of the universe. Listen to me. Who can create and destroy as He pleases. You know, we sing the old 100, it's called in England, Psalm 100. And the last line is that wonderful hymn, psalm sang to the tune of doxology is, He can create and He destroy. A lot of folks in modern Christendom don't like that line. They like the create part, but they don't like the destroy part. They don't see God as being infinitely holy in all His ways, including creation. And since it is all His creation, He can do with it as He pleases, even and destroy it if He so desires. And I'm telling you right now, based on what I see around the world right now, and in America, and the things that are going on, the degradation and sin, debauchery and things, I'm surprised that God doesn't turn to dust right now. He could, you know. But He has promised Himself to us. Here in chapter 9, and verse 16, the Lord emphatically states that, in very deed, for this cause have I raised Pharaoh up, for to show in him my power, that my name may and would be declared throughout all the earth. And might I add to this, not just in the time of Moses and the Exodus, but He's shown His power for all time and for all peoples, listen to this, living and dead, as well as to the elect angels, and of course to all the demons of hell, be they roaming the cosmos right now or chained in the abyss. God is showing forth His power. In this case, at this particular time in history, in the book of Exodus, by raising up Pharaoh. But in raising up Pharaoh, this particular statement here and these different performances that God is doing in this majestic display of His awesome fury and wrath and yet His impeccable abilities is showing all the world for all time that He is God. There is none else. So beginning in verse 13, the Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning, stand before Pharaoh and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart and upon thy servants and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. And in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. As yet exalteth thou thyself against my people, that thou wilt not let them go. Behold, tomorrow about this time I will cause it to rain, a very grievous hail, such as hath not been in Egypt since the foundation thereof, even until now. Send therefore now, and gather thy cattle, and all that thou hast in the field. For upon every man and beast which shall be found in the field and shall not be brought home, the hail shall come down upon them, and they shall die. Just let me interject something here real quick. This is some kind of hailstorm, folks. I mean, the size of the hail must be of such circumference or whatever that it's able to kill. But then again, I imagine even a pea-sized hail with a tremendous abundance could really kill animals and humans if it came down with velocity. Well, neither here nor there. We know that there are sizes of hail been reported as much as big as a softball and bigger. So you can imagine what this was like. If you get that in your mind, you can see the terror of this. Now look at verse 20. He that feareth the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his cattle flee into the houses. And he that regarded not the word of the Lord left his servants and his cattle in the field. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch forth thine hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, upon man, upon beast, and upon every herb of the field, throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and the fire ran along the ground. A tremendous electrical storm here is in mind. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. So there was hail, and fire mingled with the hail. Very grievous, such as there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail smote throughout all the land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast. And the hail smote every herb of the field and brake every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, was there no hail. And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said unto them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. Entreat the Lord, for it is enough that there be no more mighty thunderings in hail. And I will let you go, and ye shall stay no longer. And Moses said unto him, as soon as I am gone out of the hands unto the Lord, and the thunder shall cease, neither shall there be any more hail, that thou may knowest how that the earth is the Lord's. But as for thee and thy servants, I know that you will not yet fear the Lord God. And the flax and the barley was smitten, for the barley was in the ear, and the flax was bold. But the wheat and the rye were not smitten, for they were not grown up. And Pharaoh went out of the city from Pharaoh, and Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh, and spread abroad his hands unto the Lord. And the thunders and hail ceased, and the rain was not poured upon the earth. And when Pharaoh saw the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more, and hardened his heart, he and his servants. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of His Word this morning. The storyline, of course, is about Jehovah revealing or showing His power to the Hebrews for their redemption. Jehovah has come down from heaven for them. They are, first, His elect people of the Old Testament. The Hebrews are His elect people that have been chosen unto salvation from the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4 is all God's elect are. Not because God saw anything in them that would cause Him to choose them. He even says in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 and 7, that He had chosen them to be a special people unto Himself above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And then in verse 7 says, but not because they were more in number than any people, for they were the fewest of the people, meaning that in all that they had done nothing to increase themselves in a sense that would make anybody, especially the God of the universe, say, wow, look at them. He's indicating that they have no value. But it is His choosing them that made them special, and that alone. This morning, if you're saved today, you are a peculiar people unto our Lord, that you might show forth His praises. But it's not because of anything you've done. It has been by His own good pleasure that anyone is saved today. And that choosing or election of these Hebrews and of you was simply and purely by the good pleasure of God's will. Yet in, and by the good pleasure of His will, these Hebrews were not only an elected people, folks, they were also a promised people who at this particular time in history will be redeemed because of a covenant God had made first with Noah, Genesis 9:9, and then with Abraham, Genesis 13, verse 15. At this particular juncture, it is primarily the fulfillment of this covenant with Abraham, as God had promised to make Abraham's seed as great as all the stars in the heavens, that this covenant is being fulfilled. That covenant then was passed on to Abraham's heirs, first to Isaac, who is the son of Abraham, and then on to Jacob, Isaac's son, Genesis 28, verse 13. Now, this is all verified by Exodus 2, 24. You don't have to turn there. Where Moses writes that God heard the groaning of the Hebrews, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. So, in the fulfillment of His covenant, these Hebrews would be rescued from the clutches of Pharaoh. Remember what I preached on that? That he was a picture and type of Satan. They'll be delivered from the sure death of Egypt, which is a picture and type of hell. They'll be taken on to Canaan, the promised land, a picture and type of heaven. That's God's benefits for His elect, for them that He's chosen. Might I tell you this morning that that is the grand benefits that you have accrued by God's wonderful, merciful hand to elect you, and now in this time to save you, promising you eternal life and life abundantly, even here on this planet. Now, they've been adopted into the family of God. These Hebrews, who are the worst of the worst, and even you, who are the wretches, have all been adopted into the family of God. Now, that sounds like salvation to me, doesn't that to you? Everything I've just said here, that He's done in the fulfillment of His covenant with Abraham and Isaac with Jacob, sounds like salvation. And it is. Here the Lord has raised this Pharaoh up, that is, decreed that this wicked, God-hating, God-defying king would be used for Jehovah God to reveal His majestic power and His wondrous salvation, and the majestic revelation of it will be accomplished by these series of plagues. I know, by what we read thus far, it would appear that the plagues are focused more on the retribution and judgment of Pharaoh and his people more than anything else. Some people may have even said, I don't know how you see salvation in any of that. How is that possible? I mean, these are some ferocious plagues. We just read about this hell, fire running along the ground. That means there is electricity in this. You can imagine such a thunderstorm that produces this kind of electricity along the ground. I've never seen it run along the ground like that, but one time, Deb and I were coming back from Athens, Alabama. We lived in Huntsville along Highway 72, and at that time, she was expecting our daughter. And I had a little Volkswagen Scirocco, and we was plowing around there, and it was raining cats and dogs and thunder and carrying on, and lightning hit about maybe, I guess, not more than 15, 20 yards from our car. It lit our world up, and we could feel it run through us. It was so warm. I believe it ran through the ground, and we could feel it. It's a good thing we had those rubber tires. It may have got us. When I got home to our apartment, I couldn't turn our lights off. I tried everything. I could not get that switch to move. I had to crawl under the dashboard and pull out the fuse for the lights. That was on a Saturday night. On Monday, I took the car to the dealership. And I said, I can't get these lights to turn off and on. I mean, that thing is frozen in place. Can you fix that? That afternoon, I come back, pick my car up, and he hands me the box, the plastic box that all those pieces, electronic pieces were in. And it was melted into a ball. He said, what did you do to this car? I said, I didn't do anything. He said, well, you had to do something for it to melt this thing. And I said, I know what melted that. That was that lightning that hit. It had to be. Because those lights were working fine when we took off. Nothing to that box. You ought to have seen that box. It was amazing. Of course, you know, anybody can use any kind of theory for it, but that's what I want to believe. Because my daughter is like a lightning bolt to this day. That child came into the world running. It was a lightning going through her, got her focused and set. But here, these plagues are for the retribution and judgment of Pharaoh. But if we examine these plagues closer, folks, we will find that these plagues reveal something greater than God's retribution and judgment inflicting power on Pharaoh and the Egyptians. These plagues are incredibly serving to reveal Jehovah God's salvific power. Salvific meaning salvation. God's power to save is a most wonderful, glorious performance that is more majestic and more revealing of the divine power of God to rescue hell-bound sinners than I believe creation itself. And creation is an awesome work of God. We're in the middle of it. We are a part of it. But imagine, if you will, how incredibly unbelievable it would seem that a thrice holy, immutable, sovereign, impeccable deity would rescue hell-deserving and certainly hell-bound sinners by putting his own son to death to make them his own children. That blows my mind. Does it not? When you hear that, does it not do something to you inside to think that God would put his son to death for you? And that's exactly what he did. Oh, Brother Darrell. No, I'll tell you like it is. Hold your hand next to 9. Go with me to Isaiah 53. How many times in this church have we looked at this verse, but just to jog your memory and get you over the time change? We've all lost an hour of sleep, and I can tell by the look on your face that you lost a lot. Isaiah 53. Look with me down at verse number 10. Verse number 10, Isaiah 53. Here is a thrice holy, immutable, sovereign deity putting his son to death. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord. What does that say? To bruise him. I'm going to wait till you all get there because I want you to read it out loud with me. To get this settled in your heart and mind forever. Verse 10, chapter 53, together, let's read. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. My land, folks, do you see that? Hey, let's add a little quick topping to that, if we will. Let's go to Acts chapter 2, or icing to the cake. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Him. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. I'm sorry, I should have told you earlier. Verse 23, Acts 2. Him, that's Jesus, being delivered by the, everybody say it, determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Look at that. God did that. God put his son to death for you. Now, folks, in human terms, that is completely unattainable and impossible to fathom. Huh? I mean, come on. Think about it. No human would ever be so merciful, so caring, so gracious, so endearing to give up their own child to save a debauched, depraved, deplorable person who hated them. They wouldn't. And at the real sense of it, we all hated God before he came and saved us. That's why I love that song. He came to me. I couldn't come to where he was. I was so debauched. Depraved, full. Hey, let's go a little farther. Dead in trespasses and sin. Yet God, upon his selection of a number of the children of wrath and disobedience, who had never paid him a lick of honor, let alone attention, and were by their nature and own condemnation on target for eternal damnation, reached down into the depths of complete corruption unto death and yanked them free, brought them to life, washed away their sins, and made them members of his family. Whew, can you say amen? Unbelievable. And folks, that's what he's doing right here for these Hebrews. That, my friend, is what's on display. The redemption of God. God's phenomenal, fantastic, glorious mercy on the fallen sons of Adam's helpless race. And the Hebrews will eventually come to know this for themselves. God now sets these things in their minds. Remember what we called this series? Ready, set, go. Now we come into the set phase. The wonder-working, saving power of God in these plagues will set these things in the Hebrews' minds and hearts. And they will trust and obey God and follow Moses. Moses, by the way, is a type of Christ here. He's not Christ. He's a type of Christ. We can look at how Moses treats all of these children of Israel and see our Lord and Savior in the New Testament do the same thing. And by the way, still doing the same thing today. He says, I didn't come to be ministered to. I came to minister. He said, I came to give myself a ransom for many. Moses is here and they'll follow him out of there and go out of Egypt in a massive exodus unto the promised land. Of course, now, as the storyline indicates, and we can see it for ourselves, these things do not have a positive saving effect on Pharaoh at all. Yes, the overwhelming view from the palace of Egypt was this Lord God saving the children of Israel. And that must have galled him. You know, when you open up chapter 9 here, go back there and look at me. One of the first things that you see here, starting in verse number 13 there, and the Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let what, folks? My people. God is calling them his people. He's made that distinction. And they have not left Egypt yet. And yet that is the distinction. Might I tell you that that's been the distinction before the foundation of the world? We are his people. Matthew writes and records when the angel came to tell Joseph of the birth of Jesus, he said, for he shall save his people from their sins. Aren't you glad today you're a member of his people? Oh, man. I just got glory bumps up and down me. I'm one of his. It's amazing. Soon old Pharaoh will fully come to understand that there is nothing that he and the Egyptians, or the devils in hell, might I add, can do to stop it. These Hebrews will be and must be saved. And you can flip that around. They must be and will be saved. After all, God has made such a distinction between the Egyptians and the Hebrews. There's such a distinction here that it appears, by everything we're reading here, that there is a great invisible dome and barrier around and over Goshen Valley. There is. It's Jesus Christ. Are you hearing me? The Lord has got them under his wing. We sing that song here, and I love it. Under his wings, I'm safely abiding. And oh, guess, there is something that will set in Pharaoh's mind, a thing that he really don't want. Such is the distinctive operations of God in his retribution and judgment and the administration of these plagues that Pharaoh will come to know that there is none like Jehovah in all the earth. And God will see to it and set it in his mind in verse 15. Look there with me. For now I will stretch out my hand that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and thou, speaking of Pharaoh, shall be cut off from the earth. Look at that. For now I will stretch out my hand and do this. And then go back to verse 14. I read verse 15 first because I wanted you to see something here. Verse 14, I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart, upon thy servants, upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. God in very deed is going to do it. He's going to set this in his mind. But as I've read these plague performances, and as I preached on these first six, and we've read this one today, and we got two more to go, I don't know about you, but I've become acutely aware in this chapters and verses. Listen very carefully. Of God's effectual working. Now let me use that word. Effectual working. In the salvation of His elect people. Now notice I didn't say elect Hebrews. They are. They are. They are elect. But I said elect people. And fascinatingly, God is showing His effectual grace in a manner that sometimes gets passed over by everybody. And we that are Gentiles, if we would take time to look at this, should just be thrilled to death. Well, turn to chapter 12 of Exodus. And look at me at verse 38. Chapter 12, verse 38. Now, Pharaoh has finally let the children of Israel go. And according to what Moses enters here in his autobiography or his diary, verse 38, that a mixed multitude went up also with them. Now, you could say that a mixed multitude means that they took their cattle with them, their sheep, and all that kind of stuff. But if you'll look, there is a semicolon, and then and flocks and herds, even very much cattle is added. It says, mixed multitude. Now, the them here in verse 38, of course, is the Hebrews. So, down here in Egypt, there is no doubt a host of people made up of Egyptians and Hebrews and also foreigners who may have migrated into the country. And so we know that it's multicultural in the sense there in Egypt. And there's a whole lot of people that have moved in over the centuries who have made it a nation of a lot of different types of people, a lot of different nationalities, if you would. And we understand that. And we also understand the narrative of the book of Exodus is about the redemption of the Hebrews alone, right? No. It's not. It's just not about the redemption of the Hebrews, though they are the main focused characters of God's saving grace in this. But folks, get a load of this. That vast company that will leave Egypt in a hurry is the Hebrew nation in total, no doubt. But there is also mixed in them some Egyptians and some foreigners to whom the marvelous, effectual call of Jehovah and the salvation of elect sinners has made its mark on and in. This is an amazing thing that proves out for us that even in judgment and retribution, God gives out the effectual call and it hits its mark. And they, by the wonder, working, effectual, sovereign power of the great three in one and the one in three, will be separated out from the world of Pharaoh and the Egyptians to a new spirituality, a new physicality, united with the people of God. That's amazing to me. We see this begin to happen in chapter 9 during the plague of hell. Look at back there in chapter 9. Look at me at verse number 20. Verse number 20. He that feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his cattle flee into the houses. He that feared the Lord. Hey, listen, you don't fear the Lord just willy-nilly. Now, I know you say, whoa, here comes the storm. I'm getting out of the way. And the unjust do that all the time. It rains on the just and unjust, and they know how to get out from underneath the rain. They do. But this word here, feared the Lord, shows something has transpired. By the way, just so you'll know, he that feared the Word, well, that Word there is indicative of Christ. Christ is the Word, the great Logos. If Christ was involved in creation, and John 1 and Genesis 1 indicate that he was, Christ is also involved in the emancipation of the elect here in Exodus. And by the way, I believe that if a person that comes to this church who is not of our nationality, not a girl raised in the South, and the Lord decides to save them, well, praise God. Remember that woman touched Jesus' garment? Jesus said, it's not fit to give the meat to dogs. The woman says, Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs from the master's table. Lord saved her, cured her of her issue of blood. Can you imagine that? So here's these folks. They're getting the crumbs, but it's had an effect. Not only on the Hebrews, but the Egyptians and the foreigners who had migrated into Egypt. These are proselytes, or ones who have converted to the fear of the Lord away from the demon-powered gods of Egypt. Commenting on chapter 12, verse 38, John Gill wrote that these were Egyptians and some of other nations that had resided in Egypt and who, on various accounts, might choose to go along with the children of Israel. Some through intermarriages with them, we can understand that. And no doubt others who had only a worldly interest, we can understand that. Gill writes that because of the plagues, the land of Egypt was now a most desolate place. So when somebody saw a way to get out, they're going to go. We know they're going to do that, right? Right. But there was a remnant among these folks who feared the Lord. That's a wonderful thing. By the way, I just found out recently, and I'm going to hurry on along here. I just found out recently how much a myriad is. Did you know that a myriad has a number? A myriad is 10,000. According to the Targum of Jonathan, that computed number of mixed multitude ranges to 240 myriads. And if a myriad is 10,000, that figure would mean 2.5 million souls, not counting their livestock, not counting their cattle and such, left out of Egypt. Man, can you imagine moving all those folks? I understand it's about 250 train cars probably just to move the animals. Not to mention the people. But there were some in here who had separated themselves, or God had separated them, out on the basis of religion. They were proselytes of righteousness. Converts affected by the effectual call of the Lord God. Imagine, if you will, just a sure aspect of those among these other nationalities that have submitted to the Lord God's effectual call. Their whole world's turned upside down. They are people without a country. But now they are a people with a country. And with a king. King Jesus. I love this. This is wonderful things. It reminds me of the story of Ruth and Orpah in the book of Ruth. Have you all read the book of Ruth yet? Have you read the book of Ruth? Oh, you need to read that book if you haven't. What a tremendous book. Both these gals were Moabite women that had married Hebrew boys who come down to Moab with their parents to get away from a famine that had just ravaged Israel. These Gentile women both lived in the same house with this family and had watched and, I believe, even practiced the same religious traditions and rites of this family. Now, that's what happens in marriages, right? Right? Certainly the wife will usually take on what the husband's religion is if he has one. But anyway, they both had probably learned the same Hebrew songs that were sung in the worship of the Lord. They both had most likely participated in Hebrew prayers and Hebrew holy days. But there came a time when their husbands both died. And there were no more sons for them to marry. And any that there was, by the time those kids got big enough, they would be old ladies. And he says, I can't have any more. Why would you hang around here? Go back to your countries. And certainly, since her husbands died, they're free to go back to the worship system of Moab, one of many idols. They were pantheists in Moab. But something happened to one of those gals who married into that family. She had been affected by that family's religion of worshiping on an only true and living God. That gal was Ruth. And the Bible says that she clave to her mother-in-law and cried, I want your God to be my God and your people to be my people. She goes back to Israel, Naomi, and she ends up in the lineage of Jesus Christ. What a tremendous story if you read these things. That's the effectual call. God uses means. He uses the preached word. He uses these songs that we sing of Christ. And if they are His elect ones, He'll move them eventually to a place to where they will hear the gospel, and they'll be effectually called by it and be saved. No question about it. Here are elect foreigners and Egyptians, maybe even in the courts of Pharaoh, who'll come to know the Lord God and are making a flight out of Egypt with these Hebrews. These Egyptians and foreigners had watched the marvelous performances of the Hebrews' God. They watched as Jehovah made a difference between the Egyptians and the Hebrews. It made an effect on them. This was the true and living God who showed mercy to His people and rained down destruction on those who would not receive Him or believe in Him. The stone idols and pretend deities of the Egyptians were stone cold, deaf, and dumb. Not the Hebrews' God. He was very much alive and doing magnificent works. And that message implanted in the performances of God and in their minds through these plagues and His direct saving attention to the Hebrews was hitting its mark. Every day, it was hitting its mark. These foreigners that were elect, these Egyptians were elect, were pulling this in. The Holy Spirit was making it alive in their mind. He was regenerating them and bringing them to the understanding, there is a God, there is a God. He must be worshipped. And they began to fear the Lord. And to as many as received Him, He gave them the power to become the sons of God. By the way, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John 1:13. Here is the gospel. The power of God unto salvation. Oh, beloved, the magnificent power and ability of our God to save sinners. To set, if you will, His way, His love, His truth, His life into the minds of those whom He has chosen is beyond our ability to believe. But we know it's true, don't we? How do we know? The Holy Spirit comes in and makes it true in our hearts and lives that we might know. Christ is all over this story. He's the Lord God. Look there at verse 13 of chapter 9. And the Lord said, I don't know about your Bible, in my King James Version here, Lord is all caps. Got one large capital letter for L, and then O-R-D is small caps. Indication here, this is Christ at work. And when we get to the last plague, we're going to see the operation in high definition. I mean, we're going to see it. It's going to be amazing to watch the Lord fly over Egypt and be selective in what He does in the great Passover. Well, the question I have to you today is, have you heard the effectual call? Turn me to John chapter 10 real quick. There's many, many verses that I can use here to set this. But John 10, I believe, does a tremendous job. It's the words of Jesus. The Jews had come around about Him and once again were trying to tempt Him and terrorize Him. And there in verse 24, they're asking, how long does thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. They've not heard the effectual call, have they? Not at all. Jesus answered them and says, I told you, and you believe not. Even when the gospel was before their face, here was Christ doing what He did. The effectual call wasn't given to them. The works that I do in My Father's name, they bear witness to Me. But you believe not. Here's the reason why. Because you are not of My sheep, as I said unto you. And I love this. Oh, how I love this. My sheep hear My voice. And I know them. And what do they do, everybody? They follow Me. Huh? He says, I give them to them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of My hand. My Father, which gave them to Me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of My Father's hand. I and My Father are one. I pray that everyone in this room is saved today. But I don't know that. I would say to you, perk your ears up. Listen intently. Jesus may be tenderly calling you to come unto Him, and He will save you. If you're not saved today, I would tell you to look down at your feet. They may be dangling over hell even as we speak. The rotten rope of sin that you've been clinging to is frayed down to one last rotten thread and could be breaking in a second. Matter of fact, the sound of wailing and the gnashing of teeth may be coming to meet you already, and you are in terrible denial. You may ask, what must I do to be saved? Do? I'll tell you to do nothing. Don't do anything. You can't save yourself. Rather, I would tell you, believe. What's doing? Believing is an act within the mind and the heart that accepts a definite premise, ideal, or fact. God gives those whom He has chosen, when He comes upon them with the effectual call, the ability to believe. So believe in your heart on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Confessing with your mouth, and tell Him that you are a sinner, and you know it for a fact, and then beg for His forgiveness. I tell you what I think. I don't think you'll be denied. Why? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know, our sermons go out all over the world. I got our monthly report back from Sermon Audio. We were going to some far out countries. It's neat. Somewhere out there, someone may be listening. And through these sermons, as weak as they are, may hear the effectual call. By the way, I told you that I found my name in the Bible. No, I did. No, I'm not joking. Real quickly, 1 Corinthians. It's right here in the Bible. 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. It's in the Bible. My name is in the Bible. Look at verse 27. I'm not real thrilled about it, but I'm glad that it's there. Verse 27. But that God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Now, you know the wise thing ain't me. It's the foolish thing. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Oh, and here I am again. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to nothing things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Boy, I'm so glad God's using me, because I'm base, I'm foolish, I'm stupid. And if God should use these little sermons to call somebody in Bangladesh to hear the effectual call, blessed be the name of the Lord. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing our great Redeemer's praise. It's more than 1,000 tongues. The call goes out every second of every hour somewhere in the world. Someone's hearing it through the preached word. And if God can do it down in Egypt, He certainly can do it in our part of the world. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise God, all you creatures here below. Praise Him, all ye heavenly hosts. What's the last line, everybody? Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Father, we thank You for Your word today. Oh, how grateful I am that You gave me the ability to hear the effectual call. And it was set in my mind and heart that Jesus Christ indeed is Lord to Your glory. Now I know that He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man can come to You, Father, except by Jesus Christ, Your Son. We magnify Your name. We praise Your name. For Thou has made us the righteous of God through Jesus Christ, Your Son. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in His name we ask these things. Amen and amen.